The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone of my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Glory be to God. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I add my welcome to Joe's. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the other pastors on staff here. And it's great to be opening God's Word with you this morning. Over the last few weeks, we have seen how Jacob secured his older brother Esau's birthright and blessing through deception, through manipulation of his father and of his brother. And then we've also seen how Isaac, Jacob's father, finally embraced the Lord's plan for Jacob, the younger son, to be the blessing bearer. And then last week, we learned that as Jacob was making his way towards Haran, at the insistence of his mother for his protection, that the Lord met him there in Bethel. And in a dream, God affirmed his blessing upon Jacob and promised him his protection, his presence, and his provision to Jacob. Now, to this point, there really is almost nothing commendable about Jacob. Jacob is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a manipulator. He's a schemer. Until, finally, he responded to this vision with faith and with commitment. But Jacob's faith clearly lacks the maturity that one expects based upon the overwhelming blessing that God gives to him. But as we'll learn this morning, God is not finished with Jacob yet. And so with these thoughts in mind, let's go before the Lord and pray, and we'll jump into this text. Let's pray. Lord, as was just sung moments ago, we now come to Jesus this morning. And as your desperately needy sheep, we've come to be fed. And so would you, by your Spirit, feed us on the riches of the gospel this morning. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in 1937, Walt Disney released the first full-length animated movie, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And producing an animated movie at that time was a huge undertaking. Some 750 artists contributed more than 2 million sketches in the making of this film. Now, each picture that flashed on the screen was only there a mere 1/24th of a second. But yet, as you watch the movie run in regular time, it seems simple and flawless. Yet, we have no idea what went into the making of that film. Now, I think our lives, in many ways, we can say are like an animated movie. Because God puts infinite thought and skill and careful attention into every aspect of our lives. And yet, as we live our daily lives at regular speed, we don't often notice and see how much God's providence fills every single second of our day. See, people will often attribute the good things that happen in their lives as, oh, it was a God thing. But as we'll see this morning, everything that takes place in our lives, from the good things to the difficulties to the trials, are all a good thing, and they're all a God thing, as they come about not by chance, but by the fatherly hand of God, as we just recited moments ago. See, what I hopefully will learn this morning from this passage is that as we walk with the Lord and we continue growing in His grace, that we'll see at least 3 things more clearly. We'll see the beauty of God's providence, we'll see the reality of our self-absorption, and we'll see also the blessing of God's discipline. Now, although this is one of those passages where, as we just heard Jim read, God is not mentioned once in this text, but yet He is the producer, to carry the analogy on further. He's the architect behind everything that takes place in this text. And He will use desperately flawed human beings to carry out His perfect plans. So beginning in verse 1, we read that Jacob continued on his journey. The Hebrew literally says he picked up his feet and went. And so after this vision that he has seen from God, there's this renewed hope in Jacob. There's enthusiasm. There's motivation as he goes forward. Now remember, he's running from Esau, his older brother who desired to kill him because he deceived him to steal his blessing. But he also had hopes of potentially finding a bride as well as he left. And so he continues this 450-mile journey from Beersheba to Haran in hopes that he'll find his uncle Laban's house. Now we're told that Jacob came to the land of the eastern people, and by this description, we see that Jacob didn't know his whereabouts. But yet he stumbles upon three flocks of sheep in a field near this well where they were to water their sheep. And there's a very large stone, though, covering this well, and so the shepherds were just there waiting. So Jacob strikes up a conversation. He says, "Where am I?" And he says, "You're in Haran." He says, "You happen to know my uncle Laban?" "Oh, yeah, we know Laban. And look, there's his daughter, his youngest daughter, Rachel. She's actually coming up with his sheep right now." See, God's presence and his promise to Jacob with his presence that we saw last week back in Genesis 28 is clearly seen as Jacob arrives in Haran. Because without having Google Maps, Jacob spent over 4 weeks, making this long, treacherous journey to Haran, and he happens to come to this well and sees shepherds there at a time when they shouldn't have been there during the day. And then he asks them, "Do they know his uncle?" And they say yes. And then all the more, furthermore, Rachel is coming now with her sheep. These are not coincidences. This is not dumb luck that Jacob stumbles upon being in this place at this time. These are God's providences at every turn in Jacob's life, leading him to where he wanted him to be at that moment. Now, this well that's mentioned here is mentioned 7 times in this text. And so when something is repeated by an author, it's to get our attention. We're to notice something here. And so the repeated reference to this well is to draw our attention back to Genesis 24. Now, this well happened to be the exact well that 40 years earlier, Abraham sent his servant to this well to find a bride for his son Isaac. And it was at this well where Jacob's mother, Rebekah, met Abraham's servant. And it's hard to imagine that Rebekah, whose favorite son was Jacob, did not tell him time and time again the story of how he met Jacob's father, Isaac, through Abraham's servant at this very well. And so just as the Lord directed Abraham's servant to this well, now he directs Jacob to this well 40 years later. And you think that maybe Jacob is thinking, "Well, maybe the same thing will happen to me that happened to my mom here, and I'll find myself a bride." See, God's providence here is undeserved in Jacob's life. Yet he continues to guide him in order to carry out his plans through Jacob. And this reality is no less true for each one of us here this morning. God's providence is at work in every aspect of our lives, leading us to where he wants us to go. Here's the question, though. Do we see the Lord's guiding hand in our lives through each step that we take? Are we trusting in God's good providence that he brings into our lives? Are we resting confidently in God's provision for the path that he has us on? Or are we wrestling with God, thinking that he's made a mistake somehow in leading us down the path that we're on at the moment? See, our acknowledgement and our trust in the beauty of God's providence goes a long way towards resting in confident assurance of his good plans for us as his children. Now, as we grow in grace, we not only see more clearly the beauty of God's providence, but we also more deeply discover the reality of our sinfulness and our self-absorption. Now, while our vantage point, we can see how God was at work carrying out his promise to Jacob here in his life. But Jacob struggled to see in this moment not only God's providence, but also his own self-absorption. But as Jacob would later look back on his life, he would see how the Lord was at work in every aspect of his life. And that's the same way with us. We can't see always in the moment what God is doing, but often we can look back and go, "Okay, I see how the dots connect." In verses 9 through 14, we see Jacob's character here being exposed. The author, again, is wanting us to contrast the events of Genesis 24 with our text here in Genesis 29. So in Genesis 24, a servant of Abraham, who we know very little about, is commissioned by Abraham to go find a wife for his son Isaac. And the servant makes this long journey, the same journey that Jacob took, carrying 10 camels with him and all kinds of riches and wealth with him as the bride price that he would give to the one that the Lord would lead him to, that would be Isaac's wife. And in Genesis 24, verse 12, the servant prays this prayer. He says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." And then at this well, the servant meets a woman, a beautiful woman named Rebecca. And he's patient to wait and see who the Lord would reveal for Isaac's wife. And he does so through a test of character. And it would be the one who would be willing to water the camels that he had brought to this well. In verse 21 of that passage, it says, "The man, the servant, gazed at her, Rebecca, in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not." See, there's a carefulness with which this servant approached this situation. And sure enough, Rebecca was more than willing to water the camels that this servant had brought. And so finally, after becoming clear to the servant that God had answered his prayer and prospered his journey, listen to his response. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. That's the proper response to God's provision. But now, take that response and that character of Abraham's servant and contrast that with Jacob's character here in our text. Jacob's probably again thinking, there might be something here for me when I get to this well. And so as he sees Rachel, Laban's daughter, coming with her sheep, he immediately tries to get rid of the shepherds so that he can be alone with Rachel. But they refuse. So then Jacob wants to show his brute strength, as men often want to do, to impress a woman. And so he takes this stone off the mouth of the well and moves it so they can water the sheep. And then in verse 11, we're told that Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. Probably not a romantic kiss, but a familial kiss now that he's found family here. So at this point, Jacob's concern is purely horizontal. His weeping is more likely out of the fact that his circumstances are now changing. Remember, he's been on the run for almost a month, sleeping out in the open, always looking over his shoulder whether his brother Isaac is coming after him. And so even when it says that he noticed Laban's flock coming with Rachel, that in and of itself shows that Jacob saw opportunity because Laban had wealth. But see, unlike the servant in Genesis 24, who showed up with all kinds of wealth, with camels and riches and gifts, Jacob has nothing but the dirty clothes on his back. And his emotional outburst was void of gratitude for God's providence to bring him to that point, that moment. And it reveals what Jacob's heart was like. But then we see that Laban, he gets word from Rachel that his nephew is there, and so he comes out and greets Jacob and welcomes him into his home. See, the Lord's promise was fresh on Jacob's ears that he saw in that vision, but Jacob found himself out in the wilderness, away from his family, away from the comforts of home. And so his inclination was not to trust in God's provision and his promise, but to actually manufacture his own desires. And so he knew the promise, but see, there was a gap. There was a gap between the promise and the reality that he was living in the moment, and he was not willing to wait and to trust the Lord to unfold his plan for Jacob. Jacob doesn't once consult the Lord to ask his guidance, his wisdom here. There's no praying to God. There's no waiting to see what's going to happen. He simply sees Rachel and begins to react, and he sprang into action. How often are we not tempted to do the very same thing? God's promised us that he's not going to leave us, and he's going to provide for our every need. But when push comes to shove, and he doesn't respond in the timing or the manner in which we like, what is our usual response? If you're like me, you get to work, because it doesn't seem like God's going to do anything, so I better start doing it myself. But see, our proclivity to not wait on the Lord reveals who we're most concerned with, ourselves. Right? To not trust God's ways and his timing implies that I'm most important and I know better than God does what I need in this moment. Self-absorption, self-consuming. All we can think about is us. But see, God is committed to confronting and destroying the sin of self-absorption. And so Jacob, who is a very immature believer, has a lot of maturing to do. But the Lord is going to teach Jacob humility. And he's going to get a taste of his own medicine through his uncle Laban. See, to this point, Jacob has not experienced consequences from his earlier sin with Isaac and Esau. But he's about to experience those consequences by the loving hand of the Lord. See, God's immense love for his people moves him to bring both delightful providences as well as difficult providences in our lives for our good. And his good providence doesn't mean it's going to be pain-free. It's going to involve trials. And in this commitment that he has to our sanctification, he uses any means necessary, even the unlikely means of things that we would never want or see coming, in order to strip us of our sin and to grow us in holiness. So how does God confront our sinful patterns and the idols that lie beneath our sinful behavior? How does God confront a deceptive manipulator like Jacob? He sends an even better deceiver and manipulator in the form of Laban into his life. See, look, in verse 15, Laban says to Jacob, he says, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Remember, Laban has two daughters, and we're told that Rachel, the younger, is gorgeous. And Leah, there's something that is not so appealing about her. And so Jacob is drawn to Rachel, the younger daughter. And because Jacob was so bent on marrying Rachel, he says to Laban, I'll work for 7 years if you'll give me your younger daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. This was way over the bride price of that day. But again, we see that Jacob is merely driven by his outward, external appearance of Rachel. He knows nothing about her at this point. Yet Laban agrees, as he says, it would be better for me to give her, and notice he doesn't specify which daughter, he says her to you rather than some other man. See, Laban knew how desperate Jacob was to marry Rachel. And so he saw this as an opportunity to exploit Jacob. And so in the moment, this discussion, this agreement between Jacob and Laban is purely transactional. Laban is using one of his daughters, and we'll see the other daughter as well in just a moment, as a commodity, so that he can get something from it. And so both of these men are seeing only what they can get out of the situation, and that's what they're desiring in the moment. So Jacob willingly serves Laban for 7 years. And it flew by because he was so infatuated with Rachel. And then in verse 22, we read that Laban throws a feast, a party, with food and drink. And Jacob's probably had plenty to drink, and Laban takes his older daughter, Leah, veil over her face, brings her into the night of this tent, of Jacob's tent, for him to sleep with her. And it makes you wonder, as I was reading this, we don't know for sure, but it makes you wonder, did Laban dress up his older daughter Leah in Rachel's clothes and maybe spray some of Rachel's perfume on her, reminiscent of Rebekah dressing up Jacob in Esau's clothes in order to trick Isaac years earlier? Well, the next morning, Jacob wakes up, and Jacob realizes one of the great lines of all of Scripture. He leans over, and dun, 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 there's Leah. He had married the wrong daughter. And so he goes to Laban and he says, why have you deceived me? The same Hebrew word that Isaac used when he found out Jacob deceived him. You can just picture how enraged Jacob was to find out that he is married to Leah and not Rachel. You deceived me, you manipulated me, you distorted it, something from me. And it's in that moment that Jacob, for the first time, experiences what it means to be deceived and used by another. Notice how Laban used the custom of the day, too, to justify his trickery of Jacob. See, the custom, known as primogeniture, was the custom to give the older the blessing before the younger. And in verse 26, he says, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. And so after serving for 7 years, Jacob thinks he's agreed to receive the younger daughter, but Laban says, oh, no, that's not how it works here. All right, you must first take the older daughter before you can take the younger daughter in marriage. And so Jacob, the younger brother, cannot have Rachel, the younger sister, until he honors the older sister, Leah, and then works another 7 years, then to receive Rachel. See, Jacob is scheming, has come back to haunt him. And he was just as blind as his father was in the darkness of night when he didn't know it was Leah instead of Rachel. But even as furious as Jacob was for Laban deceiving him, he agrees to work another 7 years because he was so enthralled and infatuated with Rachel. And the Apostle Paul writes these words and gives this warning in Galatians 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, he will also reap. Jacob's sins have finally come home to roost. Instead of being the perpetrator, he's now the one who's deceived." See, God used Laban to serve as a mirror into which Jacob could gaze and see his own heart and his actions for what they really were, self-centered. And in the difficulty, this providence that God brings into Jacob's life, it's his fatherly discipline that he uses through this unlikely means of his uncle Laban, a greater deceiver. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, God disciplines us for good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, one of the ways that God evidences his love for us is through his fatherly discipline when we sin against him and try to run from him. Have you ever asked the question, why is this person in my life? Why is this circumstance being dealt to me and not someone else? Why do I have to deal with this coworker or this classmate, this manipulative and this deceptive? Why do I have to deal with this child or my spouse who I've been praying for change to come in their life and it still has not come and it's frustrating me? Well, maybe. Just maybe God is using these individuals in our lives to act as a mirror so that he can bring about transformation into our hearts. Who are the Labans in your life? See, God desires for the glory of his Son to be revealed in and through us. And that's why these Labans are put into our lives, whether it's the form of a child or a spouse or a neighbor or coworker. And when we begin to understand this, we can begin to embrace what God is doing in our lives. And we can begin to see with greater clarity how God is growing us in his grace and making us look more like himself, even through the unwanted or unlikely providences of the means that he brings into our lives. See, God's love pursued Jacob through difficult providences that he intentionally brought into his life. And God does the same thing with us. Because without experiencing what it meant and what it felt like to be deceived, Jacob would not have later been able to repent of his sin from his father and before his brother. See, God was refining Jacob through the often painful but necessary process of sanctification and growing in his grace. And like Jacob, we can't always see what God's doing in the moment, but we can be assured because he's given us a promise that he is up to good in our lives. And close with this. Him, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, is said to be the last hymn that William Cooper wrote before he attempted to take his own life. Cooper struggled with depression, struggled with doubt, and one night he decided to commit suicide by drowning himself. And as the story goes, he got into a cab, and the cab driver, he tells him to go down to the Thames River so that he can drown himself, and all of a sudden this fog comes and the driver's driving around and he cannot find the river, and they drive around for quite some time. And finally the cab driver gives up and he says, "I'm gonna have to let you out." So Cooper gets out of the cab, and only to find out that he's right back at his doorstep of his home. In God's kind providence, he brought a fog to protect Cooper from himself, from taking his own life. And in that hymn that he wrote, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, he wrote these words, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." See, our Father is committed to pursuing us at all costs. And his love pursued us to the cross where he laid aside his glory to come after self-absorbed, rebellious sinners like you and me. That's love. God would not allow his children to escape into the prison of self-absorption. And see, we must be confronted with the bad news of our own sin before we can see our need and embrace the good news of his grace through Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that it's not the quality of our faith that secures the blessing of God. It's actually the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's accomplished all for us, that we rest in his work. And so, brothers and sisters, when God brings both the delightful and difficult providences into your life, know that he's doing so intentionally and he's bringing about good so that you form more and more the righteousness of his Son in your life. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we often accuse you of not being up to good in our lives. Lord, thank you that you are willing to bring discipline into our lives when we sin and when we rebel, so that you might pursue us, not to curse us, not to rebuke us without love, but yet to bring us back into your loving embrace. Father, help us to have eyes to see. Would you help us to see our sin of self-absorption, to repent of that, and to rest in the work of Jesus? Pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.